Lord God, I pray that you would give us all hearts to receive your word today, that we would have a greater appreciation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that grasping this, we would experience the peace that surpasses all understanding, guarding hearts and minds, the knowledge and love of you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have to admit, I've always felt a little bit like a Thomas the week after Easter, as someone who's late to the party. My emotions always took extra time to catch up to the reality, the joy of the resurrection. And part of the reason was, is because Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, we bring out all these incredible hymns, and you can't only have one day to listen to some of these hymns. And so, Ah, Holy Jesus, and O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, are stuck in my head the whole of Easter week while everyone else is really joyful and singing Christ is Risen from the Dead. I also think perhaps it's because, I'd spent almost a decade as a non-Christian skeptic and felt myself on the outside looking in. Now, since then, even as a Christian, I felt the lingering uncertainty at times of these marvelous, truly world-changing events. I'd sometimes find myself asking a simple question. Really? Deep down, the issue that I had was trust. Can I trust these narratives about an empty tomb, about the disciples meeting face to face, a victorious Jesus in the flesh after his brutal execution? Well, today's account of Thomas meeting the risen Jesus has a lot to teach us, even now, on the nature of trust. In this record, the gospel writer John writes, we learn that just as Jesus met Thomas the Sunday after Easter, so Jesus meets us in the same way, challenging our uncertainties, offering us peace, and calling us to trust him. The belief or allegiance that Jesus here calls us to is the bridge between his incredible victory over death and the immortal new creation that will one day be. We, between these two events, must step out and trust the one who has proven himself trustworthy. So that's what we're going to discuss today. But we first off need to go back to Easter Sunday as the backdrop for Jesus' conversation with Thomas 1 week later. So please join me in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. It can be found in the Pew Bible in front of you. This is what we hear, what John records. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Easter Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus again said to them, "Peace be with you." Notice, he says it twice. There's much that could be discussed in this passage and in the verses immediately following this as well, such as the apostles receiving authority to pronounce forgiveness, Jesus breathing on them to receive the Holy Spirit, or just the fact that Jesus appeared through completely locked doors. But we're not going to go there. I want to first hone in on the phrase said twice here and again later with Thomas, "Peace be with you." Now, to be honest, this could just be taken as a simple greeting. In the Middle East today, and in Israel, folks greet each other with a shalom, or in Arabic-speaking countries, salam. Or even in the U.S. today, in hippie communes, wherever you can find them, they'll say peace. It could just be a greeting, but the fact that John recorded it three times marks that unlikely. And in the Gospel of John, a few chapters before this, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, explains it. He clarifies it, that there's a difference here between a simple greeting of peace and what Jesus is talking about. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John 14:27. Okay. From Jesus, we learn this peace is otherworldly, given directly by Jesus alongside the Holy Spirit. Mentioned just a verse before this in John 14, and this peace dispels fear. Of course, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word shalom, was pregnant with meaning, not just a ceasing of warfare, but a wholeness, a health, a security. Jesus, along with the New Testament authors, expands on this comprehensive definition of peace after the resurrection. St. Paul in Ephesians elaborates on what gospel peace means for us in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens or estranged from God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is all about what gospel peace that Jesus, through the resurrection, brings us. The peace of God found in Christ alone is one that remakes families, nations, societies, the church, and the entire universe. It's a reconciliation that ends hostility, restores exiles, reunites broken families, and resurrects dead relationships. It's a peace that will one day be universal. It's what we hear in the prophets, what we hear in the New Testament. The prophet Isaiah records from the Lord speaking, verse 24, about the latter days, the end. The Lord shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Weapons melted down, molded into garden tools. Reconciliation between neighboring countries. No more battles, no more killing. The mountain of the Lord being exalted as the highest mountain. That's what we hear in this text before this. So when people say that they want world peace, this is what they should be striving for, but you'll never hear them talk about the mountain of the Lord being raised up. The true enemies that cause the sort of chaos that we experience, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will be entirely destroyed. The peace of God being none other than the world resurrected from the dead. In today's passage, we see that peace can be experienced in the here and now. More immediately, as an inward peace, a calm from the distress caused by this fallen and broken world. Remember Jesus' words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." When the disciples see Jesus, how do they respond? Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. This is after he says, "Peace be with you." They should have been terrified for multiple reasons, such as seeing someone raised from the dead. But when they saw the Lord that they had betrayed, that they fled, tell them that he came peaceably, offering an otherworldly peace. The disciples were filled with a spiritual joy and gladness that could only be described in this way. This is Jesus' offer to you, peace. Not as the world gives, but only the one who has overcome the world, who has destroyed death through his death. A rest from spiritual warfare, a reprieve from strife, division, relational strain, and the corruption that affects everything here. Jesus offers this new creation, resurrection peace, as something that you can have now. Peace be with you. Now, along with the offer of peace, the risen Jesus here confronts in doubts and uncertainties. We see them immediately show the disciples his hands and his side. Now, you see, Thomas, who is not present on Easter Sunday, could not accept the offer of peace extended by the resurrected Christ because, in his mind, Jesus was still dead. This is what we hear in today's text. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand to his side, I will never believe." We like to give Thomas a hard time. Like, oh, it's Thomas the skeptic. Thomas was simply like every other person. Maybe he was a little more intelligent. He was an intelligent person who knew people did not come back from the dead, especially a loved one that he was positive had died. You see, Thomas telling us about the marks in Jesus' hand and side, he spoke as someone who had intimate knowledge of what happened to him. He almost speaks like someone who had seen him. And I'm not going to speculate. You know, we know that John was there at the foot of the cross. It's possible Thomas had seen him from a distance, but we're never told that. But regardless, he knew vividly what happened to Jesus on the cross, and he denied that he would ever believe that he had risen from the dead. You know, trials like what the disciples had gone through with Jesus' crucifixion are one way that the world, the flesh, and the devil, the demonic forces, war against our allegiance with Christ, overwhelming us and corroding our trust to the point where we feel we cannot hang on any longer. We might turn inward toward the pain. We're distracted by the tragedies we see, and as a result, our gaze towards Christ breaks. We look away. But on the other hand, the inverse may happen. By God's grace, we may become more dependent on Christ, casting all of our cares on him because there's nowhere else to turn. Trials can be demonic, worldly assaults on our faith, or they can be tests that God sovereignly uses to burn away the dross in our lives. Another way that our faith can be shaken is disbelief itself. Clearly, Thomas disbelieved Christ after his death. He didn't believe that Jesus' words about resurrection were true. But it can be hard to believe. For us, too, God does incredible, miraculous things. Even maybe we've been eyewitness to something because we know that things don't happen like this. We know that pure H2O is entirely different from fermented grapes and on a molecular level. And one does not happen to turn into the other. It just goes against the laws of nature that someone, a lawgiver, had put into place. We know gravity ensures that a human being cannot walk on top of said H2O. We know that people who have died do not come back from the dead. And people in Thomas's day knew too. They weren't dumb. Now, they might not have had cell phones, which I don't think any of us actually know how they work. It doesn't make us smarter necessarily. But it didn't mean that they were dumb. They weren't dummies. They knew from lived experience that when people died, they stayed dead. And Thomas knew, and he seemed pretty stubbornly to be grasping on to this disbelief that, or this belief that the dead stayed dead. His mind was made up. Nothing could change it. So he said, you know, God has a habit of changing people's minds through mighty acts of power. And as today's Psalm, Psalm 111 states, he has shown his people the power of his works, that they may give he may give them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are faithfulness and justice. All his commandments are true, or as the ESV says, they're trustworthy. Because our Lord has acted, has worked signs and wonders, we can know and trust him. Stated in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God reminds the people of his actions by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Listen, this is what the Lord says. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. The visible demonstration God used to instill trust here, he also did in Thomas's day through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And again, you might think, well, Thomas was that unique skeptical circumstance, but he was a skeptic, whereas the other apostles were natural believers. Not true. Do not forget that there were none who remained. None of the disciples remained with Jesus after he was arrested. They all fled. Of course, John was there at the foot of the cross with Mary's mother, but they all fled when he was arrested. You swap Thomas with any of the other apostles and you'd have the same issues of doubt. You swap Thomas out with anybody, any human on earth, and you'd have the same issues of doubt. And Peter, in his second letter, highlights his eyewitness experience that he had leaned on, namely on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is convincing his readers by pointing to eyewitness accounts. John himself, in his first letter, wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us." His message hinges on being an eyewitness record of the events and direct teachings of Christ. My point being, the apostles, not just Thomas, all struggled to trust in Jesus, but Jesus met their needs. Likewise, Jesus has given us everything we need to trust him, even us who haven't seen him face to face. He meets us in our uncertainties, our questions, our hesitations, and gives grace, whether strengthening our resolve or demonstrating his power to confront doubt. Listen to how John, the gospel writer, concludes this account with Thomas and begins to wrap up his gospel. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." How specifically does Christ confront and comfort us in our doubts? Of course, he's given us sacraments as assurances and pledges of our place with him. He's given us believing grandparents and relatives who clearly display Christ through their character. He's given us smaller than what we see in the scriptures often, but modern-day miracles answering our simple prayer requests. Yet chiefly, God has given us what we need in his word, in the Holy Scriptures, the eyewitness evidence of his marvelous works found in the inerrant, inspired word of God that you have in your pew in front of you. Now, before today's passage, Thomas saw Jesus do incredible things. All the apostles did in his ministry. And Thomas participated in them personally, casting out demons, healing the sick. He participated in feeding the 5,000. And yet he did not trust Jesus' words about his death and resurrection until he saw Jesus with his own eyes. Trust is the tightrope walk between the past trustworthy acts of God and the future promises of peace that Jesus extends in today's gospel account. Trust is deeming someone trustworthy without needing to be continuously reassured. And the inverse, a lack of faith, is not trusting someone or something despite perhaps having been given plenty of reason. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd just wanted signs. They didn't want the Savior himself. This becomes evident afterwards in the Bread of Life discourse when all but the 12 disciples turn away from Jesus. Now, after hearing of Christ raised from the dead and the offer of peace he brings, our response should be to trust in him, to believe, to have faith without sight, yes, but more than this, to pledge fidelity to Christ as our Lord and our God. If you recall, Thomas said he would never believe. Well, how did he respond when he saw Jesus with his own eyes, when he saw the marks in his hand, in his side? He exclaimed loudly, "My Lord and my God." This is not just some intellectual assent. This is a proclamation of ultimate allegiance. Thomas saw the man victorious over death. He heard the offer of peace. His doubts evaporated, and the only real option left was to pledge his allegiance to the Master and God over all. Now, Peter, in his letter today that we heard, addresses this sort of faith, this fidelity in his letter to the early church, undergoing active trials and testing of various kinds. This is what he says. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Remember that the outcome of trust, trust without sight, trusting in the resurrection truth is salvation. Salvation in the here and now, a peace inwardly that dispels fear. And a final salvation, Peter says, will be revealed in the last time, where the peace of God will permeate and restore all creation. May the Lord grant each of us to come to share in this peace granted through the powerful resurrection of our Lord Christ today.